It is a real privilege to be in Fallbrook this morning. I was reflecting as I was driving up to church and thinking about the first time my family came to Fallbrook. I was 12 years old, and I very vividly remember walking into junior class for the first time, and my brother, who was kind of cheating because he wasn't old enough to be in juniors, but it was a new place, so he was coming with Big Brother. And we went to junior class where my dear friend Roger was teaching and was just thinking about all the memories. You know, I remember helping out lay that beam in this church, you know, when we built this church for the first time. But what makes Fallbrook special, really, is the people. And it is such a pleasure to be here with you this morning. So before we begin, let's bow our heads one more time as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you as our creator. And my prayer is this morning is that as I share some words from Scripture, Lord, that I would be your mouthpiece, and that you would send your Holy Spirit so that I would say the right things and that the right message would be perceived, Lord. Our goal here is to give honor and glory to you this morning. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. It seems to me, and I've given it some extensive thought, that it would be appropriate for me to speak on the title, Challenging Axioms. Challenging Axioms. Albert Einstein was not a great musician. Albert Einstein was not a great artist. There are some that say Albert Einstein was not a good teacher. Albert Einstein was a master thinker. A master thinker. They did an autopsy on his brain after he died and reported that it was 15% wider than normal. We have a trench between our left and our right lobes. He didn't have any. There was no gap there at all. He used all of his space for thinking. He could make himself ill by thinking too much. Severe headaches would come simply because he gave himself to too much thought. Ellen White says we use about 10% of our brains. It is reported that one day he picked up a scrap of paper and he wrote a formula on it. E equals mc squared. You ever heard of it? Now, to be clear, I don't know much about E equals mc squared. It's a little bit out of my thinking league. Most of his peers didn't know anything about it either. And as things began to develop the way they did, his peers went to him and they said, "How on earth did you come up with this theory, all of this, E equals mc squared?" And his answer simply was this: I decided to challenge an axiom. I decided to challenge an axiom. Now, what we do know is that out of the matrix of this philosophy came the atomic, hydrogen, and nuclear bombs. These bombs, named Little Boy and Fat Boy, after Roosevelt and Churchill, incinerated two major cities, brought an end to World War II. This ushered in a brand new age and caused a palpable fear of nuclear holocaust to fall over the entire planet. That still continues to this day. In fact, this past week, if you watched the State of the Union address, you heard our president talk about the fact that we need to change how we structure our nuclear arsenal so that we can stay ahead of our enemies should they decide to use nuclear weapons. So his theory and his decision to challenge that axiom still affects us today. Now, I like to look up words, even words I don't necessarily know the meaning of. An axiom was one of those. Sometimes you can find a new angle about something or a new nuance. So I looked up the word axiom, and here's what the dictionary definition says. A worthy thought, a proposition, a principle, a rule, or a maxim that has found general acceptance. A thought worthy by virtue of or a claim to intrinsic merit or an appeal to self-evidence. Now, what I want you to notice about this word is that it's valid only to according to the majority of people. It has nothing to do with the standards of God or His holy word. Normalcy is kind of determined in the same way. You know, we all think a certain way, and so we're going to agree that that's kind of the way we're going to approach that or think about that or what that means. I was driving once in the country of Argentina. We had driven all over that country, and we were tired. I was with my media group. We were documenting different organic ingredients for the company that I work for. We were anxious to get back to Buenos Aires, where we knew we had a nicer hotel and some good food that we would be able to eat. And as we were speeding along the highway, all of a sudden the traffic began to kind of slow and then went to a dead stop. We're like, what's going on? And so we looked up ahead and we saw that there was a toll booth. And this was a really, really, I mean, we're used to bad traffic here in Southern California, but this was going to be like 30, 40 minutes, long time. And so we're sitting there, we're kind of frustrated because it's been a long day. And all of a sudden, off to our left, I hear this car starting to honk its horn. But it doesn't just honk its horn, it honks it with a bit of a Spanish flair, where you've got a bit of that, you know, there's a rhythm to it. Okay, what's going on here? And then all of a sudden, off to the right, another car joins in. Within 60 seconds, all the cars around me were moving to the same beat with their horns. I'm like, this is, what's going on? And so I looked at my translator, and I said, what's happening here? He says, look up above. And we looked way off in the distance, and we looked over the toll booths, and I gotta look back at my notes so I say this right in Spanish. It was flashing in Spanish, and it said, no toques el cuerno. Now, some of you that know Spanish, it means, don't touch the horn. So, you know, you had this kind of back and forth where people were tired of sitting there, and they were kind of saying, pick up the pace. And they were saying, pushing back and saying, don't touch that horn. We'll get to you when we're ready. Sometimes you have to challenge axioms, challenge the established way of thinking. Jesus spent much of his ministry challenging axioms. He challenged the collected wisdom of the time, things that had been held sacred for centuries. And in one most powerful sermon, he put his finger on several of them. And he presented his powerful challenges by saying, you have heard it said, followed by, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his mind has committed adultery already. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which is a Hebrew expression that means basically you're intrinsically worthless, whoever says to his brother Raka or calls him a fool is in danger of hellfire. Now, I recently read a story about the wife of North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un. You know, he's been in the news a little bit, kind of thumbing his nose at us. She rounded up all of his former girlfriends, lovers, and even some women that she thought he may have cast a longing eye after, and had under some pretext them brought all together to a theater, where she then forced each one of them to confess to the fact that they had had liaison with her husband, and then proceeded to have each one of them killed, one at a time, in front of the others until the last one had been murdered. Now, we have a hard time in our Judeo-Christian way of thinking here in the West of even understanding an act like this. But Jesus tells us that we are not to call Mrs. Kim Jong-un worthless, intrinsically worthless, that his grace can even reach a human being like that. It's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard to understand. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, don't resist an evil person. If they slap you, turn the other cheek. It's a lot harder to turn the other cheek than it is to turn around and sock them back in the mouth, isn't it? If a Roman asks you to carry a burden 1 mile, carry it 2. You have heard it said you have permission to swear under certain circumstances. But I say unto you, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. What I think Jesus is saying here is that we need to undergo a transformation and live our lives in such a way that we exude a moral Christian authority that lets people know we can be trusted to do what we're going to do what we say we're going to do. He finished off his sermon by saying, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the people that pushed the popular axioms of the time, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ was in the business of challenging axioms. There are some senseless superstitions that have become axiomatic in our society today. One of the things that I run into a lot doing business is people saying, well, if the stars align, this or that will happen. You ever heard that? Stars align? As if somehow in some cosmic alignment, it's going to affect whether I'm able to secure this account or this sale or not. You know? It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? I sat next to a man on a plane once who did his best to convince me that the horoscope would help me find a good wife. Well, I happen to travel with my Bible always in my backpack, which I do a lot of travel. So I pulled out my Bible and I turned to Proverbs 19:14, which says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from where? From the Lord, right? Well, he struggled a little bit with that, and we went back and forth. But the reality is that today, I'm happily married to the woman of my dream, Sandra, and it was because the Lord brought us together, that we're together, not some useless horoscope. I enjoy, for those of you that know me, football just a bit. And I was recently reading a story about the Washington Redskins, not one of my favorite teams, and their general manager had been fired. And the story was about how he was going to take a lot of his paraphernalia, different things that he'd had signed by players, hats or t-shirts, jerseys, things of this nature, and he was going to auction them off for charity. But he decided that he was going to hold back a special suit that he wore to each game, his lucky suit, because he thought that that might fetch some more money at a different type of charity auction or something of that nature. And I found it rather ironic that the man who had just been fired because his team had done terribly was trying to sell a lucky suit. Senseless superstitions, anything to keep us from giving glory to God for the many blessings that he has given to us. And then there are false religious teachings that have reached the plateau of being religious axioms. The doctrine of immortality of the soul. This idea that after your body ceases breathing, that your soul continues to live on and goes to heaven. The Bible's very clear on this. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins shall what? It will die. You know, if it's true that a good man dies and goes straight to heaven, all of us should go out and step in front of a truck this afternoon, because anything that we experience on this planet is not even in close comparison to what we're going to be able to experience in heaven, right? Even Fallbrook. And then there's this idea that hell is burning now. This idea, more than any other idea, has made atheists out of men. To think that a God would punish a man for 50 million years who has sinned for 50. Thinking men imagine that this is just a fairy tale, and so they throw the whole idea of executive judgment out the window. The flip side of that coin is that God doesn't kill. This is something that has really begun to take hold even in our own church, that God loves you so much, he's never going to kill you or destroy you. Now, while Ezekiel tells us that God has no delight whatsoever in the death of the wicked, Scripture clearly documents the flood, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram being swallowed alive by the earth, the Amorites being killed by hail in the battle for Canaan, Uzzah touching the Ark of the Covenant and being killed instantly, and Ananias and Sapphira dying for lying to the Holy Spirit. These are all on record in Scripture. And these stories are instructive, telling us that there are limits to what evil God will allow. Sometimes he acts immediately to prevent the further spread of sin, and death can often be a more merciful option for the wicked than living further in rebellion. Deuteronomy 32:39 states, "See now that I," and this is God speaking, "even I am he. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up from the grave." Axioms blind men to the truth. They seem right, and they might make right seem wrong. Galileo invented a telescope. He looked into outer space, and he saw the belts around Saturn and the moons around Jupiter. And he came up with this idea that the Earth was round and that the Earth was not the center of our planetary system, that the sun was. This got him into real trouble. The dominant church at the time called him a heretic and labeled his ideas as heretical. And at that point in time, that could get you killed. Even Columbus's men felt that the earth was flat, and if they kept going, they would drop off the edge of the earth. And reasoning men of that time said that if the world was round, that those at the South Pole are either upside down or standing on their heads. Long before Galileo, God said in Isaiah 40:22 that he sits above, notice the word here, the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. Sometimes things just have to be challenged. Now, I'm not anywhere as smart as Albert Einstein, but what I do know is that today the world needs more wisdom, not more smarts. James 1, 5, and 6 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." God has pledged to give us wisdom. Poor suffering Job got all stirred up listening to his miserable comforters and their axioms. After they arrived to comfort him, they just sat there and looked at him for 7 days, didn't say a word. Now, I imagine they meant well, but eventually they started talking, and the essence of their counsel to Job was, "You're suffering because you haven't been living right." That's what they believed. It's an axiom. "You've been a hypocrite, Job. You're putting up a great front, but you're crooked. And now God is sending retributive judgment on you." Now, Job got a little fed up and confused by this. Probably can't blame him too much. God hadn't explained to him why he was going through what he was going through. So he decided, "I'm going to have a talk with God. I want to know why I'm being treated like this." And that's just like us, isn't it? We ask why. Why do we have to suffer? Why, when we're doing the best that we can? And just as Job draws himself up to speak, God chooses to take the floor. And he says, "Job, where were you when I created the earth?" And then God kept on talking. Amongst the things he had to say were, "What about the horse, Job? It thunders headlong into danger, galloping all out, nostrils flared, eyes dilated, mane curled along the powerful axis of his neck, ears straight back, riding into danger. while the rider on his back is scared half to death. Why, Job? Why does the horse do that? And then God answers his own question. Because I made the horse with courage. What about the ostrich, Job? Ostriches, you know, they're a weird animal. They've been known to lay eggs, stand up, stomp on them, and eat them. That's an ostrich. They've also been known, they think that ostriches will stick their head in the sand because if they can't see their predator or their enemy, they're safe. And so God says to Job, what about the ostrich? And then God chooses to answer that question as well, and he says, it's because she's that way because I made her without understanding. Basically, you could say it, I made the bird to be stupid. So we have to look at the axioms by which men choose to live. And as we look at them, whatever they are, we have to say, show me thy way, O Lord. And he will respond in simplicity. One of my favorite texts, and this was one of my grandfather's favorite texts, says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is only a little light in them. Thank you. How much light is in them? No light. There is no light in them if they don't speak according to this word. Whatever you hear, no matter how appealing it sounds, no matter how sophisticated the people are that are appealing to your intellect and reason, measure what is being said by the standard of Scripture. And if it doesn't measure up, there's no light in it. It's very simple. While my wife and I were in the hospital after our son Andrew was born, I went out to get breakfast because the breakfast in the hospital left a little bit to be desired. And there happened to be a restaurant in Bellingham that makes a really good breakfast burrito. And so I left Sondra and Andrew at the hospital, and I went to this, it's called Main Street Cafe, and I'd ordered ahead, and when I got there, they didn't have my order ready quite yet. So I was there in kind of the waiting area, and like many places in Bellingham, they have a bulletin board there where people can kind of stick things in with a pin and talk about, you know, the music lessons they'll offer or other services that they have that you can connect with. And as I was looking at this board, I was shocked by one of the postings that was right in the middle. And it was from a lady who was offering for a small fee to put people in touch with their spirit guide. Now, I don't know why this one hit me a little bit more than perhaps some of the others, because we are saturated today, aren't we? With spiritualism, it kind of pervades our society. I mean, you can turn on the television, you can see a sitcom called Lucifer. That's a play on Lucifer. But for whatever reason, I looked at this and I just thought, here is a lady that's offering to put people in touch with a demon. And it just grabbed me. And then a text sprang to mind, 1 John 4:1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will deceive many. They are aided by demons. And if it were possible, they will try to deceive the very elect. And here was this piece of evidence right in front of my eyes, just blatant and bold. What about the idea of contemplative prayer? This idea that comes from the Far East, where instead of chanting Hare Krishnas, we can just sub in the name of Jesus, chant it in the same way, and empty our mind so that Jesus can then communicate with us. Matthew 6:7 says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Can't blend it in that way. And notice what the Bible says about an empty mind. Matthew 12:43-45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it what? Empty. He finds it empty and put in order. Then he goes and takes it with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. God says, come now, let us reason together. Christianity is a thinking man's religion, and we don't need practices from the Far East to connect us with our Savior. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God to protect us from the evil one. It's axiomatic that Sunday is the Lord's day. The Lord has a day. He said, remember the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. Amen. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my, and if you look at the Hebrew here, it's a singular masculine possessive pronoun. It belongs to me. If you turn your foot from doing pleasure on my holy day, then you will call the Sabbath a delight. Isn't the Sabbath a delight? Mark 2 says, the Son of the Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has a day, but it's not the first day of the week. My great uncle, Bill Houghton, was already a young man when my great grandparents chose to join Seventh-day Adventist Church. And along with the rest of his siblings, he studied our Seventh-day Adventist doctrines and chose to live by them for a time. And then he drifted away, married a wonderful Christian lady who went to church on Sunday and spent over four decades worshiping with her on Sunday, rising to significant prominence in her 3,000-plus person church as a Sunday school teacher and as a deacon. My great-grandmother, who we called Grammy, prayed for Uncle Bill every day. And one day she wrote my dad a letter and mentioned her concern for my Uncle Bill. You see, my dad had a small business making camp meeting cassette tape recordings, and she knew that my dad recorded a number of our good Seventh-day Adventist preachers at those camp meetings. So in the letter, she had sent my dad a $10 bill and asked him to please pick some of the best sermons that he had recorded and send them on her behalf to Uncle Bill. And as Grammy closed the letter, she poured out her mother's heart to my dad about all the years she had been praying for her son to follow the truths that he had learned as a young man and claiming God's promise to save him. Dad wrote a letter back, sending her $10 and assuring her he would send a number of his best recorded sermons to Uncle Bill, which he did. But he kept the letter, thinking it might come in useful down the line. 15 years after Grammy died, my father handed that letter to Uncle Bill, who was now in his late 60s. As he read his mother's words, written in her own hand, about her daily prayers for him to return to observing the Sabbath, his heart broke and he wept. He later told us that he immediately knew in that moment as he read the letter that he had a choice to make. And if he didn't make it right away, he would be lost. He had made a conscious choice to go against what he knew was right for the better part of his life, because he put more weight on the axioms of men than the requirements of God. God answered Grammy's many prayers, thankful to say. Uncle Bill made a choice to return to the truths that he had forsaken as a young man. It was not a popular decision in his family, but he stood firm. You know, these truths that we've talked about today, and we've just touched on a couple, are really what make us a unique, distinct, and peculiar people. And you know, that word peculiar today doesn't resonate, you know, like it kind of used to, but that's peculiar in a very good way. You know, if we were talking about that from a business perspective, we would say that is our unique selling proposition. It's what makes us special. It's what separates us from the rest of the pack. And I, for one, am very thankful and proud for the things that are distinct and unique about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen? I want to close by leaving you with this thought. It's a very simple thought, but yet it's infinitely profound. Truth does not change. Truth does not need changing. We need changing.